Fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're dealing with verses 12 and 13 here as the Spirit has led Jesus out into the wilderness, a little bit stronger term here, but essentially I don't see it as he had to use a lot of force, clearly, but in order for Jesus to be tempted, Jesus is going to have to meet the enemy on the enemy's home turf. And so this is done right out of the chute. To establish superiority over the forces of darkness and to demonstrate that superiority, which he would continue to do. So immediately the Spirit compels him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. The imperfect construction here, the paraphrastic, indicates that the three temptations we read about in Matthew and Luke were the summary, essentially, the pinnacle of those temptations, but that the entire 40-day period was consisting of Satan working on Jesus. Obviously working on his humanity. He can't do anything about his deity, we know that. But his humanity was subject to great attack. And my guess is that most of this had to be mental. It had to be an attempt, essentially, to drive the God-man insane in the wilderness alone with his enemy. And again, I've had dreams that are scary enough, but I don't think I'd want to be locked up 40 days with Satan and let him do what he could to me. That doesn't sound like anything I'd be interested in. And he was with the wild beasts, and angels were ministering to him. We got down here ready for point four. Both Matthew and Luke used passive forms of the verb ago. And that means to direct the movement of someone to be led, to describe the action of the Holy Spirit in this event. While Mark uses a more forceful verb to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Five, the verb ekbalo, to force out, force one to leave, to drive out or expel, is found in the present tense. And again, Mark uses the historical present to make the action more vivid to the reader, although what we have here, I believe, is in the New American Standard, they say impelled, and they treated it like a past. It's actually a present, and the force of it is it's trying to put you right in the center of the action. Hey, the Holy Spirit's now doing this, and you know that makes it's designed to make it more vivid. Six, although the verb is often used of forceful expulsions, like Matthew 21:12, we see that, again, as I pointed out when we were doing the exegesis of this verse, that the verb can have varying degrees of force attached to it. 21:12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And this is Matthew 21, so this would be the second cleansing of the temple. He actually cleansed the temple twice. And the first time we know he made a scourge of cords. And so eventually he takes a whip with him, goes into the temple and cleans out the money changers, runs them out, and this is very forceful. I don't think you would have wanted to be present and be on the wrong side of this on that day. So there it's obviously, and he overturned the temples or the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So that one's obviously a forceful expulsion. It is also used to describe the act of simply asking someone to leave or simply sending someone away without any force involved. We see that, say, in Mark 5:40. And they began laughing at him. Well, this is Jesus, of course, this synagogue official. His daughter had died, and they're carrying on as, you know, typical Middle East funeral-type custom. And the people were loudly weeping and wailing and entering in verse 39. Jesus said, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Well, immediately their sorrow goes away because Jesus has cracked them up. They began laughing at him, but putting them out. And essentially all he did was just said, leave. He didn't, you know, he didn't throw them out or physically use any force. He just told them to leave. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And of course, he raised her from the dead. She was dead, but Jesus resuscitated her. So seven, although Jesus Christ had been pronounced as the beloved Son of God and was ready to begin his public ministry, The Holy Spirit leads him into the seclusion to face his enemy alone. And 8, this is the first manifestation that the God-man will act only as he is led by the Holy Spirit. He will rely on the will and guidance of the Holy Spirit, not his own thoughts. And essentially, that is what the Christian life is all about today. You walk by the Spirit. The Spirit leads you, guides you. Obviously, he uses a number of factors. Providential circumstances, as he arranges things in our lives, gives us direction. Sometimes he gives you direct direction. It's almost as if you get this unspoken impression that you need to do this, whatever it may be. Maybe something small or something big. But generally, it's not going to be anything dramatic in terms of God the Holy Spirit doesn't walk around with a neon sign showing go this way kind of deal. It's very subtle. And Jesus is now manifesting that whatever the Holy Spirit's will is, that's what he's going to do. And so in his humanity, this has the effect, the overall effect, of reinforcing the fact that he's not operating here alone. That his human thoughts can be trusted. And in fact, to do that, he submits himself to the will of the Spirit. And so one of the things you see, of course, you see this all throughout his life, but the great submission and humility and meekness of the God-man. Here he is, perfect man and God in the flesh. And yet, he submits himself to the will of God through the leading of the Spirit at all times. And this is a part of his greatness. Again, out of this submission comes this great authority. And you can't separate the two. And this is where most people miss the boat because, number one, they are not humble and submissive, and so therefore they never do really understand authority, nor are they really ready to handle it. Because until you can submit yourself to authority, you're not ready to handle authority. I know the line there, you can't handle the truth. That was obvious. But that is a truth. And we see this in the Son of God. He's humble and he's submissive. And so he's given this great authority because he can handle it. He has capacity. He's oriented to his spot in the plan. So he's now ready to fight his enemy alone. And he relies on the will of the Spirit, not on his own. And 9, one should not get the idea that Jesus is being forced by the Holy Spirit to do something against his will. Neither is it to be understood that Jesus was reluctant to go and had to be coerced into doing so. That should be doing, or to do so. You can scratch the N, and that'd still be good. That'll work. So 10, instead, he is immediately moved by the leading of the Spirit to separate himself from everyone and move to a remote area of the wilderness. And 11, this demonstrates that one may go from some great spiritual event, which produces great happiness and exhilaration, into a test or trial or temptation in a very short time. And essentially, I heard it many years ago and it stuck with me, you're either heading into a test, you're being tested, or you're heading out of one. And that essentially, at various levels and various levels of intensity, is the deal of the Christian life. And it's not always as intense, we recognize that. All tests are not as difficult as every other test. Some tests are way more difficult and challenging. Some tests are momentary. You have a fleeting thought, I want to punch you in the face. And you don't act on it. You overrule that thought. Usually it's when you're driving. I don't know about it, but... give me a gun. And so you overrule that thought and the temptation's there. And boom, you handle it with the Spirit and you move on and that's done. And then you get testing and temptation that can be dragged out over a period of time to where you just want to scream every day when you wake up, please kill me. And those tests are harder. And in addition to all of this, the fact that you're going to go through this testing and be run through the ringer in the angelic conflict, it's designed to show your character. It's designed to show what you're made out of. And that's what the testing aspect is all about. We see this, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1. And God has, of course, in this, a good end planned for us. But that's the problem, is sometimes we get under testing, we start reacting to it. That's one of the dangers. We let it get us down. We get maladjusted to the test. And then we react. And we react badly. And we fail. And so you have to try to stay on top of the testing as much as possible. I know it's difficult, and again, it's easy to talk about here in the cold, clear light of Bible class. But when you're living out there in the angelic conflict, fighting it what seems like a lot on your own, obviously we should have the support and prayers of one another, esprit de corps, and the spirit that should pervade any good organization, and the prayer support and the fellowship support. But at some level, you're on your own out there. You have to fight the fight yourself. Nobody's going to be there to prop you up. This is one of the things I've observed over the years. Had people that, even on doctrine, I saw it in the Fundy Church when I was a pastor there, but I mean, I was only there for about 5 years. So they couldn't give me a raise, so they gave me a church. That's the kind of the Fundy approach to it. But I was out there, and I observed this in people that some people, you had to constantly prop them up. And they were constantly going through these deals, and you'd get them straightened out and kind of dusted off, and they'd be okay. And then 2 weeks later, they were back in the same mess. And eventually, as a pastor, you have to figure out, no matter how much you love your sheep, you can't live the Christian life for them. And they're going to stand and fall on their own. And at a certain level, I can pray for you. I can teach you. I can be the best pastor that ever lived. And at the end of the day, you're going to have to fight the fight, not me. And so while I'm for people, I have to recognize at a certain level, I can't live it for them, much as sometimes you want to. You'd be willing to take their place in the test. But you have to go through it. God has a purpose. God has a reason. I don't know what all he's doing, and I can't know. But 1 Peter chapter 1 here talks about the rapture, that we have this great inheritance in heaven in verse 4. And we rejoice about this in verse 6. Well, sure, yeah. And my prayer almost every day is, Lord, come. Maranatha, take us home. We've had enough. And God said, not yet, you haven't. So if the rapture doesn't occur, that's all I can conclude, is not yet we haven't. God still has a plan, and we recognize he is not delaying unnecessarily the rapture. But there's a time and a place for that. And that time and place is already fixed, as we know. So we rejoice about that. Yeah, we look forward to getting out of this physical body, getting into our resurrection bodies, having our rewards package, being free of the sin nature. God, what a blessing that'll be. If you've got nothing else in heaven but freedom from your sin nature, that would be like a great vacation right there. If you got nothing else. But you're going to have a lot more than that, obviously. So we rejoice about that, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, the if necessary is first class condition, assumed to be true, and it is true, you have been distressed by various trials. So that, and literally, it's not the proof, it's the act of proving. It's the very testing as you go through it, as you pass it, and on sometimes as we fail it. It demonstrates our faith in the level of the truth and the proving of your faith. Your faith in what? Your faith in doctrine, in God's plan. That's what our faith is tested about. Because if we fall into the common trap, we'll start walking by sight. And the righteous shall live by faith. And so you have to, by faith, embrace God's plan and walk it and talk it and live it on a daily basis. All the while being at some level, at various degrees, being subjected to these tests and trials. So that the proving of your faith, and then this is kind of a parenthetical thought, which is more precious than gold which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. And then the thought resumes, the proving of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The subjunctive mood here may be is contingent upon whether or not we pass the tests. And pass them or flunk them, you're going to go through them. You can't avoid them. And again, sometimes they can be momentary testing, momentary temptation. Sometimes it can be long term. Some tests may last for years. And the believer has to not give in to soul feigning and say, well, God's forgotten me out here, or I've been left alone to face all this by myself. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You know, and you can get that feeling that way sometimes. And so you just have to say, okay, I've got to buck up. And sometimes, you know, again, only you can do this. And while I sympathize with your testing and, And basically, that word sympathize just means to experience emotion with, to feel the way you feel about it. I know tests are pressures on you, and I sympathize. But again, this is the purpose of the strict teaching of doctrine, is to build you up internally so you can face all this. And sometimes you're going to think it's oppressive and it's more than you can handle. But the reality is, we know from doctrine, it's truly not. But God has to get us out of our comfort levels and push us beyond our willingness sometimes to apply. And so anybody that ever tells you, well, the Christian way of life is great and it's always fun and it's blessing and rah, 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 God wants you rich and well and happy. No, that's not always true. I mean, that's not that God does not have blessings. Well, 12, the Christian way of life is not consistent and or static. The believer will be subject to great spiritual stimulation, but he will also experience great discouragement as well. And you just have to fight through these times. You're going to have these ebbs and flows in your Christian life. Most people don't like to talk about it because it's not cool. But, you know, I've had times in my Christian life where I just didn't want to fight anymore. I had just had enough. And I didn't care what happened. And I felt like God had abandoned me, and God seemed long ways off. Sometimes, you know, when you're going and you're hitting on all cylinders, God seems very near and present. Other times, he may seem far more distant. And that, again, is designed to test our faith. But you're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have ebbs and flows. You're going to have days you want to fight, and you're going to have days you don't want to fight. And again, this is the dirty little secret that nobody likes talking about, but we all go through. So that's why there's a place, a time and a place, as is appropriate, for sharing your testing and sharing your burdens and even confessing your sins to one another. So one of the overall advantages and effects that can have is that it's a positive encouragement to other believers that, hey, I'm not the Lone Ranger out here. I'm not the only one going through this. Because I recognize if you're going to stand in a sound doctrinal church, number one, your companions are likely going to be few in number. And there's nothing I can do about that. I can't make people be positive so you can have more people to fellowship with. God doesn't even do that. Now, do I sympathize that, you know, there just isn't a lot of people you can really socialize with and still maintain fidelity to the doctrine of separation? No, I know. That's difficult. But you start violating it and you're headed for trouble. At whatever level the trouble will come, it will come. So 13, the key to surviving the ups and downs of the Christian life is found in the leading ministry of God the Holy Spirit and applying resident doctrine. 14, those that do not maintain fellowship with God on a regular basis. This means checking the STA, saying no. When you have that thought, I want to kill you, you check it and say, no, okay, that's wrong. I shouldn't have thought that. And that's a part of monitoring your thoughts and taking every thought captive, because you'll have thoughts. I mean, I was thinking about it yesterday, and I'm not like a kleptomaniac or anything, but I was walking through the store, and all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, it was like, well, you could steal this, and I thought, why would I? Why would you even think that? Why would that come into your head? And I don't steal, trust me. I am not a crook. But the thought came into my head. Where'd it come from? I mean, I wasn't sitting there thinking, look around, see what I can steal. But the thought was there. Well, I overruled it, of course. And sure, that's the way I tell it now. We'll go with that. No, I did. But, where did that come from? Out of the clear blue like that. And stealing's never been my thing. I mean, I did it when I was a little kid. But even then, I mean, before I was a believer, I was like 7 or 8. I mean, I'd steal and I had this intense guilt because I knew it was wrong. And how much more do I know it's wrong now? Well, again, if you don't walk in fellowship and check the STA, you just start giving into it. You start rationalizing it. You start saying, well, I don't have to do this like everybody else has to do it. I don't have to make the same sacrifices everybody else has to make. Yeah, if you're going to maintain your integrity and momentum in the angelic conflict, yes, you do. So if they don't stay in fellowship and do not bring resident doctrine to bear on their situation, they may well break under the emotional strain of testing and temptation. And 15, this is the danger of allowing the emotions to have an inordinate amount of control in one's life. When you see people that are emotional and are run by their emotions, they are absolute casualties as far as Christian way of life. They'll never make it. Because if you can't get a check on your emotions, and I'm not talking about you got to walk around and be a robot and never feel anything, or, you know, I'll watch really sad things on TV and I'll cry. I'll try to make sure Linda doesn't see me. That's the guy thing. But I have normal emotions just like anyone else does. Happiness, sadness, everything in between. And so you don't experience that. If you apply doctrine, you'll never be emotional. Well, that's hogwash. I mean, I'm not out of fellowship just because I'm sad, or something touches my heart. That doesn't make me out of fellowship. Now, if I just go with it and I become a blubbering idiot sitting there on the couch, well, that's a different deal. They made a basket. That's too emotional. Especially if you're watching an NBA game where the score is going to be 136 to 114. And you're getting emotional over every basket. I love LeBron. Little too emotional there. So, this is the danger. The believer must be willing to accept both blessing and the joy it brings, and adversity and the pressure it brings, if he's going to excel in the Christian way of life. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. You'll have great ups and downs. Well, guess what? That's normal. So, and sometimes people act like this isn't normal, that you're going to have these times. So again, you don't want your emotions running your life, but you have to acknowledge that they're real. You feel the way you feel. And to say otherwise is, it's actually just a lie. You're in denial or something. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak from want, as Paul said. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. And not many people can make this statement and really mean it. That they've learned to check themselves, and that they can tighten their belts when they have to, and they can enjoy prosperity when they have it, without letting it go to their head or losing sight of what they're supposed to be doing. Some believers, it was kind of the old joke, smite me with incurable wealth. Well, if God smote you with incurable wealth, it could destroy you. I mean, depending on whether or not you can handle it. And so one of the things I've observed is that God puts people through, and the testing, frankly, in my life was, there were years and years and years and years and years when we just, it was just, hand to mouth and paycheck to paycheck, and there was no such thing as a savings account. And you had to learn to orient to that. I had to learn to orient to that. I've seen other people that go on these elaborate vacations. They wouldn't think anything of dropping $5,000 on a vacation. And at times I was tested. I'd get a little, envious. Oh, well, geez, how come you don't give me any of that? Why can't I do that? And then, over the years, I realized, okay, well, wait a second. And again, doing the book of Ecclesiastes was a great eye-opener to me because it helped me to loosen up and relax a little bit. But God's got, number one, he's got this all under control. And number two, there's so many things that can happen you don't know about, so what's the point in worrying about things? And three, and if you get blessing, enjoy it. I think that's the overall message. Enjoy God's plan under the principle of grace. But you got to walk by faith to do that even. So Paul said, I know how to do this. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. And you know what the key word in verses 11 and 12 are? Learned. Guess what? Paul had to learn it too. He learned it just like you and I do. And wouldn't it be great to say, well, I heard the doctrine the first time and I applied it perfectly right out of the chute and it was never a test. That'd be great to say, but how often does it happen? And we have to go through these things to learn certain things, to learn how to handle things. And now, God has blessed me. I'm, financially okay. I'm not wealthy, but compared to the world standards, but I have far more than I ever had before. But I also have far more capacity for it, and I also recognize you hold this stuff with an open hand. God gives, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. But you got to be motivated and recognize that it's up to him. It's not what you want necessarily. I can do all things, he says, through him who strengthens me. He recognized this inner strength that comes from orientation to the truth. rather than this emotional, you know, sort of up and down. But again, you're going to have enough of that anyway. Well, 16, those believers that are being controlled by their emotions will eventually likely crack under the extremes of the Christian life. And so, again, while we, you know, you're not to be a robot, you feel normal things, you have to keep your emotions at some level in check. I mean, again, this isn't, you know, God created the emotions, so there can't be anything wrong with them, other than he didn't create them to run your life, they're responders. And in that regard, they're not designed to be in control. I've watched this show, I don't know if anybody catch it, it's on the, what is it, E, it's The Soup. And Joel McHale, I think he's hilarious, but they show these clips, reality show clip time, and there's this one guy they're on all the time. Like last year, they had this black woman on, and every once in a while, she'd just pop up and say, "Chicken tetrazzini." Now, you had to see it. I mean, you had to see it. And then now they're on to this guy. They show him almost every week, and he starts talking, and every time he talks, he just bursts into tears. They call him a name. I don't know. And he every time he talks, he just bursts into tears. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how I feel. Like. Get a grip, man. Be a man. So, you know, and people that do this, you know, they're going to crack under the strain of it. That's why you watch these emotional type people. And I recognize without any racism, I recognize that certain cultures promote this as normal, of being run by your emotions. And that's not good. They just take it as, oh, this is the way it is. We're all this way. You know, you see the skit on Saturday Night Live where the inordinate kissing family. And then, you know, and then there was also these other skits on there, you know, I think it's been some time since I see one. And the family sits there at the dinner table and they're all just constantly screaming at each other. Sit down, shut up, you shut up. And this isn't their normal life. Well, no, that's not normal life. Well, 17, in that regard, the believer should not let the highs get him too high, nor let the lows get you too low. A believer should seek to maintain a grounded doctrinal view of what is happening at any given point in life. So, and that's difficult. I recognize it's a challenge, but it can be done. And again, if you stop fighting the fight, if you start giving in to your STA, you start rationalizing, you won't do it. You have to recognize the sin nature for what it is, and it is a monster. I was talking yesterday with somebody, and he said, you know, he said, you've really got it together. You've got a lot of integrity. I said, you know, I've got problems just like you've got. I struggle with my STA just like you do. I don't have any in with God that exempts me from this stuff. And he said, well, at least I can't see what it is. Well, good, I guess. So at least I'm not walking around a walking billboard of failure. Yeah, I know what his deal is. But on the other hand, I'm not fooled by all that. I recognize you may not see it. And of course, when we come here, we put on our Sunday faces and our Bible class demeanor. And we may not act quite the same way outside. And so you have to recognize what your deal is and work on it and figure it out under the ministry of the Spirit. And you can have this. And this is where stability comes from. And, you know, you see these people and they're just unstable. Well, why? They aren't grounded in doctrine. That's the bottom line. They aren't grounded. They're unstable. And this means, of course, you have to have the priorities right. A Bible class has to be the number one priority. Growing in grace and knowledge has to be where this all starts. You can't just be hit and miss. You've got to be consistent. If you tried anything in life and you weren't consistent at it, let's say your job, you called and said, well, I don't feel like coming in this week. And you try that too many times, you know what they're going to tell you. Well, maybe you shouldn't come in at all. Ever. So, again, that's the whole thing. There has to be this consistency. Failure to have consistency leads to problems. 18, and although the site of this temptation is much debated, it does not appear that the exact location has been preserved for us in any historical account. 19, what we do know from the other accounts is that during the wilderness experience, Jesus was taken to a very high mountain in the region. This would more likely be in a remote region east of the Jordan, and although the map probably in terms of copying doesn't come out all that great, there you see Mount Mubarak there, which is up above a mile high. It's like Denver, the Mile High City. And there's another one, but it's on the west side of the Jordan at 3,400 feet. Most likely, I'm thinking he's out here somewhere in the east side of the Jordan in this wilderness area. Verse 13 informs us that Jesus Christ spent a period of 40 days in the wilderness area, being tempted by Satan. 21, the brevity of Mark's account is in keeping with his emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is the servant of God. He does not concern himself with how Jesus felt or what he thought, since the servant is simply there to execute his master's will. And that's what you have to recognize as being a servant of God and a slave of God. And that is, at some level, as a slave, you're not consulted. And you have to deal with that. You have to orient to that. The master makes the rules. He doesn't care how you feel about it. And that, at that level, a good servant recognizes that. Okay, my master said, do this. How you feel about it personally is irrelevant. Do it. That's the nature of authority. 22, the temptation of Jesus Christ brings up the subject as to whether or not the temptations were real. That is, could Jesus have succumbed to Satan's advances and committed sin? And that, of course, is the theological question du jour here. And that is, could Jesus have sinned? And the answer is a resounding yes, he could have, but no, he didn't. And that's pretty simple to my thinking. It's not difficult to figure out. Well, 23, it is clear from the Word of God that God cannot be tempted by evil. Okay, we know that in his deity, he can't sin. That much we do know. But when you're dealing with the God-man, you have to recognize in the hypostatic union, you're dealing with two distinct entities. And they're not united to form a new third entity. They don't intermingle properties, i.e. God doesn't take on human characteristics, nor does humanity take on the characteristics of deity. In other words, Jesus doesn't become omniscient because he's the God-man, the man Jesus. Nor does God become fallible because he's in a union with man. Does he become, obviously Jesus didn't have a sin nature, but if he was in a union with a sinful man, he wouldn't become sinful. Now, obviously that can't happen as far as we know. But you have these two distinct natures, and you have to always keep them separate. And so in his deity, obviously, the Son of God cannot sin. That's a no-brainer. We got a verse that makes that very plain. So it's clear from the Word of God that God cannot be tempted by evil, which addresses the deity of Jesus Christ. However, this does not answer the question as to whether or not he could have sinned in his humanity. James 1:13. And that's the big question, of course, theologically, that these temptations bring up. Are the temptations real? Could Jesus have sinned? Could he have opted for the viewpoint of Satan in his humanity? Well, James 1:13 is pretty straightforward. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So what's the agent of temptation? Well, it's that dreaded indwelling sin nature. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And that's another dirty little secret the fundies won't tell you. And that is that you have a lust grid and you want to sin sometimes. You say, well, I wish I didn't want to sin. Well, sure, you wish you didn't. That's when you're in your right mind. But you want to sin sometimes. Sin is fine. That's another thing they won't tell you. They'll tell you, once you're saved, sin isn't fun anymore. Hogwash. When did it quit being fun? Like we were discussing on break, you might want to drink and drink to excess and get drunk. Well, getting drunk feels good until the next day. And it doesn't feel so good after that. And so therefore, you say, then the pain becomes more valuable than the pleasure you derive from it. So you don't do it then. Or you certainly seek to minimize it and forget about the fact of whether or not it's a sin. I mean, we know it's a sin to get drunk. The Bible's very plain on that. You have, in effect, a prohibition. Do not be drunk with wine. But can I be drunk with Jack Daniels? No, I think wine here just means alcohol in general. Whether it's beer or Jack Daniels or wine, doesn't really make any difference. So, again, but is drinking to excess fun? Well, it is for the time. Of course it is. Or people would never do it. Lots of things are fun that are sinful. And I don't, and maybe nobody's broke this to you, but sex is fun if you do it right. And so why do people commit adultery or fornication? Because it's fun. And they're not doing it because they're thinking, oh, this is miserable. I hate this. They like it. And so we all have a sin nature. And again, it may not be external temptations. You may have more of a problem with mental attitude sins. That may be your big area of weakness. Bitterness, hatefulness, spitefulness, greed, anger, pride, lust. Pick a sin. We got them. And there's plenty to pass around. And well, you have your little trends, the things that appeal to you and things that appeal to me and things that appeal to the other person. And the sin nature is the agent through which these things operate. Well, 24, first, it should be evident that temptation is not sinning. Now, that's another very important, subtle but important point. Sometimes I think believers are taught to feel guilty because they're tempted. You don't need to feel guilty for being tempted. Being tempted just means you're human. It means you're normal. For one to be tempted to do something outside the will of God is not evil or wrong in itself. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Like yesterday, like I was talking about, I'm walking through the store. I never think about stealing stuff. And I won't even tell you what it was I thought about stealing. But the thought comes, okay, there's a temptation. Now the question is, do I succumb to it or do I resist it? And the temptation itself is neutral. It's what I do with it. It's like the whole, you know, guns don't kill people. People kill people. The temptation itself, the gun, is neutral. But how it's used, how it's confronted, that's the issue. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So temptation is normal and common. And again, I cite one little weird example out of my life, but you know what your temptations are. You're keenly aware of them, I would assume. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will provide you the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. And at times, you know what the real problem is, another dirty little secret, we don't want to escape it sometimes. And people have to come to grips with the fact that, yes, we like to sin sometimes. If we didn't, we'd never sin. And again, if there's no pleasure in this, what's the point? So people, you know, it was like that deal we were talking about on break two. You know, Cartman gets his little Tourette's thing and he realized, oh, I can say anything I want. And then at the end of it, it turns on him. Because then he starts telling the truth. He just blurts the truth out. You know, I wet my bed last night. I didn't want to say that. Well, that's the thing. You give into it, you give into it, you give into it. Well, then it becomes a part of your nature. So again, being tempted in itself isn't a sin. All people are tempted. The temptation in that regard is, again, neutral. It's a solicitation to do evil, but it's what you do with it. And then Revelation 2:10. This is a promise here in this one to the church at Smyrna, which is the church of persecution. Severely persecuted, in fact. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so in this case, again, they're told, and by prophetically, historically, this refers to 10 distinct persecutions by the Roman Empire on believers over a period of many years. And so if you were in one of those places where the persecution was intense, you could be jailed for your faith. You could be killed for your faith. You could end up being soaked in oil and used as a lamp for the emperor. You could be tossed to the lions. Or you could be persecuted, and fortunately you just live in the catacombs. And that's not that cool either. So whether it yields death, in this case, it, you know, for many of them it did. He just says, remain faithful, hang in there. And sometimes that's really all you can say to believers is, hang in there, I'm for you, I pray for you, but I, you know, that's about all I can do at some level. And if any believer needs anything at any time, they ought to know that they could call anybody in Bible class and they'd be there for them. That's what a local church is all about. That's the church of brotherly love there in Revelation chapter 3, the Philadelphia church. You may be small in number, but you're loyal to the doctrine and you apply towards one another. And that's what we're here for. So anybody at any time ought to know, hey, if I need help, I can call any believer in this church and they would help me. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, 25, in fact, here, our example here demonstrates that a believer could be walking in the directive will of God and be subject to great temptation. And nobody, I don't think, is going to accuse Jesus. One, he's being led by the Spirit, so he's not out here on his own. And he is certainly right smack dab in the middle of the will of God. And yet, look what he's subjected to. So this can happen to anybody. 26, we know that the humanity of Jesus Christ was born apart from sin. Matthew 1:18. And so therefore, you can only conclude that he did not have a sin nature. God is his father. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Again, a legally binding marriage contract that we no longer do. It's kind of like, you would, I guess it's close to our engagement, but it was far more legally binding. And again, in a patriarchal society, many of these marriages were arranged by the parents who recognized they knew better than the children at that age. And of course, many of these marriages were done at a very young age. You know, the girl, they might be 14, 15, 16 years old. They did not wait until they were in their 20s or 30s to marry. By then, you have at least some more sense. You may still not be perfect, but you have more sense than you did at 14, I would hope, especially in regard to a situation as challenging and as important as marriage. So she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then he's told what to name him down in verse 21. You will name his son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, the obvious theological implication is here, if Jesus has sins of his own, he can't save people from sins. That's pretty evident. It's like using a deal of debt. If you're $50,000 in debt, you can't pay off my debt yourself. You have to have some funds. You have to have the coin of the realm in order to do this. And so in a sense, obviously, unless you're perfectly righteous, you can't address the sin issue. And so Jesus Christ, as we know, he's called the Holy One of God, the holy thing in your womb. He's called when Mary is told that at one point. So he did not possess a sin nature. He could not be enticed by his own lust pattern. That's we saw James 1:14 there. Every person. So he's not tempted from within. But does that mean he can't be tempted from without? And the answer is no. It doesn't mean that. That's not a logical conclusion. It doesn't follow. 1 John 1:14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then he switches to a sexual metaphor. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. I.e. you fornicate with your sin nature. That's the view here of the verse. That's what the spiritual, you know, fornicating with the sin nature, that's why James later calls them adulterers and adulteresses. They're fornicating with the cosmos. And we recognize we have three substantial enemies that have some overlap, of course. They're not to be viewed necessarily as three distinct enemies that are, we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil like it's a three-pronged approach. But it's more like you got your flesh here, and you live in this world here, and then there's Satan here who's bigger than all of it. And so here you are at the center of it, in a sense. So these things somewhat overlap. What stimulates our flesh? You know, it's funny. The lust grid is a funny thing. Sometimes I'm sitting there, I'm looking around, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe I'll buy that. And I think, why would I even think that? I don't need that. I mean, who needs a big mouth Billy Bass on their wall? And you see these things they advertise on TV, you know, and you'll think, oh yeah, that's cool. And that's the impulse buy. And that's why they have all that stuff right around the register as you go up to check out the store, because they know people are impulsive under their sin natures. And so they, we'll put this here. And it's always candy and trashy magazines. Well, at least they know their audience. So, you know, and I've been trying to watch it. But, I mean, sometimes I'll just be thinking, oh, I'd like to buy that. Why? You don't need it. You don't even want it. If you got it in 6 weeks, you wouldn't even care. And so that's the nature of the sin nature, though. We get carried away. I mean, sometimes more carried away than others, obviously, depending on what you... Yeah, you know, I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, boy, it'd be cool to have a boat. For how long would it be cool? Well, I could go out and fish on the weekends. Yeah, how often would you do it? You know how it went for most of us as we moved down here. We were at the beach every weekend. And then pretty soon you start not going. And then pretty soon you don't even care to go. And you forget what sand feels like. So you have these challenges in life. Also, 1 John 3:5. Well, Jesus didn't have this inner temptation to sin. But again, while it didn't come from an inner lust pattern, again, it doesn't mean he couldn't be tempted. 3:5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. And so if you accuse Jesus of having a sin nature or sin of any type, you're a heretic, frankly. That's flat out heresy. I don't know how people can get that even from reading the Bible. You have to be pretty intellectually honest to read this verse and come up with Jesus was a sinner of any type. And then to argue that he had a sin nature and didn't sin, well, that's just stupid. Have you ever met anybody with a sin nature that didn't sin? I don't think you're going to be able to build a very good theological case for that. So that's the whole point. If he's unclean, he's unclean. Well, how can the Lamb of God, if he's going to sacrifice for the sins of the world, be unclean? All those sacrifices, all that ritual said the Lamb had to be without defect. And the physical perfection of the Lamb points to the moral perfection of Jesus Christ. So we know that, again, he was born apart from sin and didn't possess a sin nature. Therefore, he could not be enticed by his own lust pattern. 27, however, Adam was created apart from sin and did not possess a sin nature. Nevertheless, he sinned in spite of residing in perfect environment. Genesis 3:6, as we know, and we'll have to look at that. I see our time is gone, so I didn't. That got away from me a little bit. So we'll stop there and continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.